this subject tonight now of bad feelings and guilt, I put a little structure here, 4 points as an introduction. Firstly, there is false guilt and false cure. And the false guilt, for example, I see it in this business about deporting the children to Australia between 1920 and 1967, and Gordon Brown apologising for that. He was 15 when it happened. And he's got plenty, really, to apologise about. He sold 60% of the gold reserves when the price of gold was at the bottom of the market. But he's apologising for deporting children to Australia in 1920. And then Tony Blair is apologising for three things: the Irish potato famine, slavery, and the treatment of the Maoris in New Zealand. He hasn't apologised for invading Iraq, but he's apologising for those three. That seems to me typical false guilt. It's all to do with political correctness and a false cure, apologising. To whom, to what, for it, some things, hundreds of years ago. Secondly, there's false guilt and a true cure. I have a lady who is a psychiatrist for the elderly in the congregation, and she was telling me about a woman she's dealing with last week who is terribly concerned and fearful about the birds that come and eat the raspberries in her garden, and has such terrible feelings and such guilt about this. Others, you know, have such bad feelings, but they've forgotten to count the number of lampposts between their house and Tesco's when they go shopping. And that guilt, false guilt that people have. And the true cure then for that, well, I suppose it's lovingly and caringly to speak to them again and again, patiently, dealing with them, telling them about the birds. They naturally eat berries and there's nothing wrong about it. And then seeing a sensible, moral psychiatrist who can know what medication to give them to help them in this way. A false guilt and a true cure. There was the false guilt that Paul deals with in his letter to the Romans, about people who felt so guilty about eating meat or not keeping certain days. They've brought into the kingdom of God with them a cultural legacy of being raised as Jews and having then rules and laws about clean and unclean foods, keeping the seventh day of the week, and then certain feast days, two or three times a year, they should now be going up to Jerusalem and celebrating Pentecost or the Passover, and now Christ has come and they feel guilty because they're not doing that. They are weak men in that theological sense of they deem something to be sinful which is not sinful, or they call a certain practice, if they do not do it, sinful, and it's not sinful, like eating meats, eating pork, or failing to keep Saturday as a special Sabbath day. So you have false guilt, and then the true cure for that, well, he's very careful in how he deals with it. He doesn't call for a session with the elders and they hammer it out, and then they declare it to the congregation that there's nothing wrong. From now on they want everyone to eat pork and lobster and venison, and are they not to keep the seventh day as a special day, and they want this to be the policy now in the churches. There's nothing like that at all. There's so much care about the dangers of heavy shepherding compounding the problem of these troubles and bad feelings that some people have in the congregation, and sensitivity, the Roman Gentiles who come in and been saved, they know nothing about these food laws, and they know nothing about the seventh day of the week being a special day, just the Lord's Day. And so he talks to them all so lovingly, and he tells them, you do these things or you don't do these things to the Lord. If you want to keep a day, Saturday special, well, that's fine. If you don't eat pork, or if you do eat pork, well, you do it to the Lord, he says. Bear with one another. Please don't judge one another. Please don't condemn one another. Do everything that leads to peace in the congregation. All the subtlety and the care that you have when these issues come up, and when you know that your neighbours in the same street have a different tradition about these things. Please do things to please your neighbour. And that's how he beseeches them. That's the true cure, then, to a false guilt. So I've looked at false guilt, the children being deported to Australia, and the false cure, a governmental apology. I've talked about a false guilt over some psychiatric problems, about counting lampposts, and if you don't do it, you feel terribly guilty. And the true cure for that, medication, and loving patience with the people, and then the false guilt about days and about meats, and how carefully he counsels them to do this. You'd have another case of false guilt. If a man comes back from the war and he's all right, but all his buddies, his best friends, his brother, they were killed. And he carries a great weight of guilt that his life was spared. Well, that's not a guilt, is it? But those are guilt feelings that he has. There's a difference between a state of guilt. He's done nothing wrong at all, but he just carries these feelings with him, and he needs to be reassured, and he needs to say, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. I was spared. My brother wasn't. There was the fire in our house. She was killed, and I was spared. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. So the third category, then, true guilt and a false cure. You have it, for example, with abortion. And a woman feels so guilty. And although she's been told it's just a blob of tissue and that she shouldn't, it was impossible for her and wrong for her to have it, yet she knew the stirrings of life within her. And she has proper guilt about that. Now, the false cure that she takes on herself is to absolutize that, to say that is her sin. That's it. Her abortion. That's her sin. This one thing. And it becomes a sort of virus that makes her immune to the gospel that speaks of cleansing and forgiveness for every sin. But she can't see all her shame and guilt. She can't see that there's nothing that she's done in any part of her life that's been wholly free from sin. The lot needs cleansing and forgiving. But now her concentration on this and her saying, oh, I did a terrible thing, and that's all she'll speak about. It's become a wall that is preventing her singing that hymn that we just sung, that wonderful hymn that we sing together. And then she wants to do penance for it. And she will inflict some self-harm. You meet it amongst people you never suspect to be hurting themselves in this way. She talks of suicide so often. She has true guilt, but there's a false cure. Or then there would be someone who would hurt someone. They were infatuated, but they were rejected, and so there was great anger, and they attacked them or threatened them. And They were rejected, and they grew so bitter and so angry. They'll see a psychiatrist about their troubles, and the psychiatrist will persuade them that they are the victims in all this, that the person who dealt with them and rejected them is the real villain. And so then the cure that they are given for the sinful behavior that they set out on is victimhood. And that becomes again the barrier. They run away from a sense of responsibility, and to bring their sadness and their shame to God and confess it to him and find forgiveness from him. True guilt for any kind of sin, of course. And the false cure is, we've got to do something. We must do something now. I must go to Mass every day. I must go to Mass on Sundays. I must join a cult. And I've got to support a charity, work in a charity shop. I do something because of some sin or a sense of sin in my past. True guilt and a false cure. So, false guilt and a false cure. False guilt and a true cure. True guilt and a false cure. And then the fourth point, then, in this introduction, you have true guilt and a real cure. We should be guilty, shouldn't we? All the world lies guilty before God. We are under condemnation. There is none righteous, no, not one. When we judge one another, we've come short of the glory of God. That's what we've come short of. That's the rule. Not the law of God, the glory of God. Adam in glorious fellowship with God at the beginning, and falling into such shame and blame. We should be guilty because we love sin. We drink it. We drink iniquity like water. We love sin. We don't confess our sin. I listened to my dear friend speaking this afternoon about little white lies they're told to avoid paying a fine for speeding, for getting a passport from the Newport Passport Office the day before because they'd forgotten, and having to say there was a desperate case that they had to have a passport, and telling lies. White lies, you know, white lies, they say. The heart is deceitful. Above all things, it's deceitful. We are guilty. And men live with the consequences of their folly, don't they? The drunken driver sees at times the man he smashed into being pushed around in the wheelchair. He feels and knows the guilt of what he has done. True guilt. His utter folly. And then there's a real cure for that, and that's really the wonders of the gospel and the wonders of our message. We deserve eternal death because we're sinners, but Jesus Christ, because he loved us, died for us. And that's the great message. Come ye sinners, poor and needy. If ye tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous sinners Jesus came to call. And then the whole of our lives, then, we need every day, the end of the day, to say to the Lord, sorry about today, Lord. I feel guilty again about today. And in the wonder of that little confession you make, the Lord wipes it clean. He pardons it. He covers that day again. Another day. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know the great distinction the apostle makes between godly sorrow on the one hand, the sorrow of such a wretched, mean man like King David, taking a man's wife and arranging for for that brave man to be killed. How cruel, how evil, what a monstrous sin. But then, through the ministry of Nathan the prophet, the godly sorrow that shows itself in Psalm 51. David, then, in Acts 13:22, is called a man after my own heart. Well, there's hope for me, and an old hypocrite like me, and sinners like ourselves, if David, after he did that, could know cleansing and forgiveness. When he brought his guilt, he didn't try to cover it over, he didn't try to hide it. He confessed it to God, and God pardoned. Godly sorrow, and then the sorrow of the world. And it's all around us. People wishing they hadn't done things because it's got them into such trouble. They're paying out alimony. They're in prison. They've got a bad reputation. Their business has collapsed. And they're so sorry. But it's the sorrow of the world. I was reading this afternoon. I thought, oh, I'll check up now. I'll go to there's a Banal Truth book which gives you an index of different subjects and texts. It's very useful, by Bob Martin, and I looked it up on guilt, and it just directed my attention to Volume 2 of John Newton and a sermon he has there on guilt. And oh, I enjoyed reading that. You cover your sins and you won't prosper. It's on that text. And then I went to Spiritual Depression. And I looked again at my favourite sermon in that book of the doctors, That One Sin. It's a terrific sermon. And I'm sure we've felt it, that there's one thing looking back in the past more than any other. That, we wish we'd never gone down that road. We wish we'd never done that. The grief that we have about those things that's keeping us from peace with God, that one sin. And so the doctor deals with it then. The ignorance of doctrine that there is in the Christian church. They wouldn't feel that that was a handicap if they believed in Christian teaching. They don't really understand the gospel in the fullness of all it offers in freedom and pardon. He doesn't really believe the scriptures if he thinks that there's a sin that can keep him from the mercy of God. He doesn't realize what Christ did on the cross. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord did it. The Lord didn't overlook that sin or that sin. It's not that we have one by one to confess and put on the cross our sins, but the Lord takes it all, knows it all, and pardons it all through Christ. The doctor dealing in that way then with the one sin and the guilt of that one sin that's keeping us from God. So, false guilt, false cure. False guilt and a true cure. True guilt and false cures. And then true guilt and the real cure that's found in the gospel. All right, now let's turn to Genesis chapter 44. And here is a problem that Joseph is facing here. The brethren have gone up the second time, and Simeon, they've returned. Simeon was kept the first time. They returned bringing Benjamin, and they've been feasted with Joseph and now sent on their way. Everything's fine. They're heading off to Canaan. Simeon's free. Benjamin wasn't taken hostage. They've had a great meal. Their sacks are stuffed with more grain. They can't wait to tell their father the good news. There's a happy chatter all around. And then a man comes riding on a beast to catch them up. And he accuses them of stealing Joseph's silver cup. You see, Joseph still is not persuaded that they have really shown repentance for the guilt of what they did when they sold him into slavery and broke his father's heart. And the evidences of genuine repentance, you and I look for it when we when we have strangers coming in and attending and then professing faith, and this is what we look for. Luke 24:46, this is what is written: the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name in all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance will be preached. All right, so you have then in the first two verses the instructions that Joseph has given to the steward: fill the men's sacks with so much food, put my cup in the mouth of the younger one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And they did so, and the men are on their way. It's not a model for us to emulate. I understand that some counselors will tell husbands and wives to give one another secret tests. Well, I don't know. If they're pleading this, I don't think it's very helpful. I don't think that is here as a model. But Joseph dealing with his brothers here is really a shadow of God dealing with them. He is God's spokesman. There can be no reconciliation without repentance. And so he sets out this test then to see the hearts of his brothers. Years before, they didn't care about him. They didn't care about their father. They didn't care at his broken heart, his years of mourning for dear Joseph. And they'd sold him. Well, now, have they changed over the years? So he puts them under duress. He concocts this scheme. So he gets the steward to return the money. And then the cup is planted in the sack of Benjamin. The taking of a ruler's cup. So brazen. So foolish. The thing he always used. Every day, if they'd taken a silver spoon or a plate, it wouldn't have been missed. But his special cup, gone. So that would immediately have registered in the minds of these brothers that they had been set up. They would have been suspicious. Who in Egypt was against them? So that would give them an opportunity then to show Joseph how they react when wrongly dealt with. And that's part of Joseph's plan. God tests us. He does. Temptation is designed to destroy us, but testing is designed to strengthen us for our good. And so he searches through Joseph the true spiritual condition of his brothers. And so then they hadn't gone far from the city, verse 4, when Joseph said to his steward, go after these men at once and ask them, why have you repaid good for evil? And what about my cup? So off he goes. And then they start to search. And verse 12, the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And they tore their clothes. They thought the cup, and he didn't disillusion them. He had some powers of divination. Because when he sat them around the table, he did it in the chronological order, in order of their age. How did he know which brother was older than another brother? This cup, could he look into it and know these things about them? So they've attempted to return the money. The money is in their sacks. They say to him before he begins the search, if you can find this money with us, let the thief be put to death. If you can find the cup, well, we would be so ashamed of any brother that would do that to us. The steward modifies their self-imposed sentence and says, no, the sack in whosoever's sack the cup is found in, he will be Joseph's slave for the rest of his life. So they open it and sure that their innocence will be proven. Then there's money. Every sack, money. The money that they've paid for this corn and wheat, it's there in the sack. And then they come down to Benjamin, the youngest. when the cup is discovered. They tear their clothes. They don't say, we've been set up. They display their broken hearts and they return. 20 years has gone by since they sold Joseph into slavery. It was as if they were reliving all of that now with Benjamin. They resented the favoritism that Joseph had in Jacob's eyes as one of the two sons of Rachel. And they, without the protective eyes of the father on him, had sold him into slavery. But now, it's deja vu all over again. And here they are, Benjamin in their care, far from his protection, accused of a terrible crime. And they could have walked away and left Benjamin there like they walked away from Joseph. They could have returned to their father and broken his heart again as they had so long ago. That was the trial. Would they do that? That's what Joseph wants to know. Is there a change of heart? And to his joy, they all come back. They won't let their little brother go and suffer this by themselves. They all return. These are not the same men who 20 years ago sold him into slavery. So verse 14, they arrive in the house where Judah and his brothers come in. They throw themselves on the ground before him, and Joseph says, what's this you've done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? And Judah then begins his first little speech. What can we say? What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. Isn't that something? He's done nothing. None of them have done anything. But now he confesses their guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves. He's talking about the guilt of 20 years ago, where they sowed a wind and now they're reaping the whirlwind for what they have done. We are now my Lord's slaves. We and the one in whose sack the cup was found. But Joseph says, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who is found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace. They see the goodness and severity of Joseph. They seek mercy. Judah conveys their brokenness. Joseph says, no, I'm only interested in justice concerning the theft of the cup. You can all go back except Benjamin. And then the great speech in verse 18, the longest speech in the book of Genesis, Judah makes. Oh, it's just a wonderful speech, isn't it? Please, my Lord, let your servant speak a word to my Lord. Don't be angry with your servant, though you're equal to Pharaoh himself. My Lord asks his servant, do you have a father or a mother? And we answered, we have an aged father, and there's a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he's the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servant, bring him down to me so I can see him for myself. And we said to my Lord, the boy can't leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you won't see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my Lord had said. Then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we can't go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us, we will go. We can't see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he's surely been torn to pieces. I've not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you bring my grey head down to the grave in misery. So now if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the grey head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I don't bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please, let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy isn't with me? No, don't let me see the misery that would come upon my father. Isn't that wonderful? All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and there it is. Joseph, the spirit, Judah, the spiritual leader. Judah determined to tell Joseph the truth with no excuses, only appealing to his grace. The most passionate speech in the book of Genesis, of pathos and beauty. So humble, the pitiful condition of the father. He shows real repentance. That's the great thing. Objective guilt is when you've done something wrong and are guilty. You've done what God told you not to do, or you've not done what he told you to do. Objective guilt is a verdict. Guilty. Subjective guilt is the guilt feelings. It's when you feel guilty and you may have done nothing wrong. The most common way of dealing with guilt then is to try to redirect it. Not to admit any guilt by rationalizing our behavior or blaming someone else. And Joseph's brethren, they rationalized their guilt. They sold a boy into slavery in Egypt forever. And they said, well, he deserved it. He's bragging. He needed to be put in his place. We are skilled at blaming people, aren't we? Blaming our upbringing, blaming our genes, blaming God. Don't take responsibility for anything. It's so dangerous. And then others seek to bury their guilt. If you can forget about it, it'll go away. So for 20 years, they haven't talked about Joseph. They haven't spoken about it among themselves. They sought to bury their guilt. And then every time they're ill, every time a child dies in infancy, every time trouble comes and there's barrenness, they think, what we did to Joseph, and God is judging us for that. The way of the transgressor is so hard. And then people try to pay back by being generous and kind, that they'll pay back good for the evil that they've done. But still the guilt is there. The guilt is still there for what they did. The guilt comes when they're most conscious of God. It's like you saying something about, oh boy, Rosemary is, boy, hasn't she put on weight? Isn't she getting fat? You see Rosemary was listening to you. Now you feel such guilt because Rosemary heard you say those things about her. You wouldn't have thought twice about it if you just mentioned that to somebody else. It's when we've said our daft, foolish, hurtful things and we know God saw me, God heard me. Before thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. That's evangelical guilt. When we know we've sinned against God. The man in the temple beating his breast. God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what God does then. That's what God did at Pentecost. He brought these thousands of men that had nailed the Son of God to the cross, mocked him, spat at him. He made them feel wretchedly guilty. They were facing an open-ended encounter with a living God whose son they had treated in this way. They beat their breasts. What shall we do? They said. Or how you'd long for that question next Sunday from people who've known their guilt. And oh, what answers there is. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord, and you'll receive remission for your sins, he says. God pursues us. The hound of heaven pursues us. 2 o'clock in the morning, we are awakened and summoned to stand before the living God. I was with a man in Bala at a conference on Monday, Peter. He's a pastor. His wife witnessed to him, and friends witnessed to him. And he just thought she was loony, and he never wanted anything to do with God. And one Sunday night, she'd gone to church. He was babysitting their 2 children. And God arranged every verse he'd ever heard, every text from Scripture, just brought it to him, one after another. And he went to his bedroom and he kneeled at his bed and asked God to save him, and was given assurance, his heart flooded with a knowledge of forgiveness. Every time I sit with him and there are other people there, I say, do you know what happened to Peter? I love to hear him tell the story again and again. His wife came home then, 7:30 from church. And she said, "Have you had a good night?" "Yes," she said. "I've been saved." She said, "And how did that happen?" She said, "Well, you've been praying for me, haven't you, for the last 5 years?" God bringing us to guilt and pointing us to salvation. Repentance, it's a kind of sorrow that brings about a change of mind, a change of attitude, a change of heart. And that's the message of the gospel. Genuine sorrow for sin, it comes about with a change of values. And God does this. And Joseph's longing was that this should be seen. And it was seen in these men. He shows his heart's been changed, his integrity and honesty before God. He's ready to suffer on behalf of his brother. He's willing to spend the rest of his life as a slave in Egypt. He had years ago ignored the pleas of his little brother Joseph, and he was indifferent to the feelings of his father, but now he's begging for the privilege of becoming a slave in Joseph's household in Egypt, that his little brother can be reunited to his father again. Showing the love of God has been shed abroad in his heart, that he has acknowledged the shame of what he's done, and now he's casting himself with a new heart on God's mercy. It's the great friend we have in Jesus Christ. He is of the family and tribe of Judah. And he is the guarantee of a better covenant. And through his death on the cross, our safety is guaranteed. His pledge, his oath, his blood, that there is cleansing and forgiveness for the greatest guilt. He is our intercessor, he's our substitute, and he we preach, offering him to all men and women, urging them that because of his great love they should repent and believe. And the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. And that's the message of the gospel. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou will help us to understand and appreciate and adore thou who did send thine only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to love thee for first loving us, for sparing not Christ that we might be spared, miserable, wicked men and women as we are. We bless thee for thy free pardon. Oh, we pray for some of our family and friends and former church members and people we've seen baptized or even baptized ourselves who now have wandered away. Oh, we pray, merciful God, restore them. Show them the guilt and folly of their lives, but show them 100 times more the wonder of redeeming pardon and mercy in Jesus Christ our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.